Good morning. A couple of housekeeping items. We're a family, and sometimes you have to talk about family stuff, make sure things are not slipping through the cracks. We had a wonderful, beautiful baptism this morning, and I want you to think about our covenant children in that. Some of you know this, but over the past few years, our nursery volunteer staff has dropped by something like 60%. And so we've gone from people serving about once every 2.5 months to now the staff, the volunteers that are there in the rotation are serving about once every 6 weeks. And so if you have been here for at least 6 months, and if you have been care trained, which is our training program for those that would take care of our children, you can see Rich Loudon about that if you want to be care trained. But the need is there, and I encourage you. Maybe you have not been on the rotation for a while. They need you. So let's fulfill really our membership vows and honor those in supporting the life and the work of the church, and beyond that, the precious care for our covenant children. So Trina Jones, she will have a sign-up sheet after the service, and she'll also be out there during Pop Providence. See her if you want to get plugged into that. Also, CareNet, there are a few bottles left to fill with money. We need to bring these back in 2 weeks on Father's Day. There are a few there on the windowsill of the nursery. Please, if you've not picked up one yet, I don't need to go into detail about what an incredibly worthy mission and ministry that is. And then finally, next week, it just so happened with Jay being here, and then when Jason Davison could come to preach, that Jason will be here next week to preach. So I know it seems like I'm trying to get out of this job or something, but Jason will be here. He's a wonderful guy. I went to seminary with him. He is right now with his wife, Foxy, and their two wonderful young children. They're doing a very amazing work in the Central District of Seattle among minorities. And it is hard soil to plow, but he's going to be here to preach to us. They're also going to be talking about a ministry called Clean Greens. It's a farm out here near Duval and Creation. That provides food, healthy dietary issues for inner city families. And you can actually sign up to receive a box every other week or something from them of fresh vegetables that are grown locally here. And it works with ex-convicts who actually are there. But they'll tell you more about that. They're coming next week, Jason and Foxy Davison. So after a couple weeks of Jay being here, we are now back. If you've got your Bibles, please turn in with me. There are pew Bibles there to John chapter 11. Now, for the sake of review, you'll remember we focused on really just one thing a few weeks back: the sovereignty of Jesus over your suffering. He allows Lazarus to die. He allows the suffering to take place. And everything in us wants to scream, why? What kind of a God is this that permits such grief? And yet, we came to see, I pray it was clear, that what he intends to give us is himself through the suffering. To have Jesus, to exercise a deep and vital faith in him is sweeter, we said. That's sweeter. To have him is sweeter than even the alleviation of the suffering. He orchestrates all these things, even blinding pain, to reveal his greatness and bring glory to his name. And as he says, these things are for the glory of God, right here in 11, so that the Son of God may be glorified through them. The point was, and then we're dovetailing off of this, he is ruling and reigning over your suffering. But, we said, you're also headed for resurrection. So therefore, the suffering does not have the final word. It's our great hope. Now, if today we turn the diamond just a bit, I intend to show us his compassion through and in the midst of suffering. When we lift up the sovereignty of God, and you'll see this sometimes, often we're tempted to doubt his compassion. Divorcing his all-powerfulness from his kindness. We don't want to do that. The Bible does not allow us to do that. Any idea of compassion woven with sovereignty seems dubious to us at times. But today, we will recognize you cannot level this charge against Jesus. Even as he is sovereign, he enters into the wreckage. He mourns with those who mourn. He weeps with those who weep. And yet he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just empathize. We'll see this. He doesn't just empathize. Our Lord takes the next step of actually raising Lazarus. Which, what does that do? It only seals his own death warrant. This is empathy that produces sacrifice for the good of others. And we'll see this. The implication for us is this. We follow him into the wreckage of this world and do likewise. This is John 11, starting at verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother was ill. Again, remember, this doesn't happen until chapter 12, but John again is distinguishing this Mary from other Marys. In this beautiful act that she's going to do. So the sisters went to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples, right, being these political advisors, whoa, 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 Lord, this is not the way to get friends and influence people. Rabbi, the Jews, they were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going to go there again? You're going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Verse 17, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no longer openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Pray with me. Father, come by your Spirit. Open the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf, and reveal your Son, the Lord Jesus, to us. Help us to follow him. Help us to follow him well. We ask this in his name. Amen. So again, dovetailing off a few weeks back, suffering well, or you might say, purposefully entering into our own and other people's pain, is arguably more difficult in suburbia than many other contexts. We don't have any categories for it. So when it strikes, instead of galvanizing our faith in a good God whose mercy is both tender and severe at times, we almost invariably tailspin into a crisis of faith, in some cases abandoning Christianity altogether. Now, I think this happens for a few reasons. From the cradle to the grave, we have a precedent of prosperity. Things only get better. Paychecks only increase. Maybe not in this economy now, but generally speaking, houses only get bigger. There are no major setbacks, but only a few speed bumps along the way. Technological advances, medically and otherwise, isolate us increasingly from suffering and death. All these things foster a culture of entitlement. The upward mobility, the technological progress, all these things come together to produce a statement of faith that says, this is the statement of faith. I believe if I work hard in an always ascending society, live a decent life with a general sense of good behavior, I should not suffer. The question becomes, why prepare myself to suffer well before God, let alone empathize and enter into other people's hardship? The hyper-individualized motto goes something like this. You have your life. I have mine. Drive home at the end of the day. Shut the garage door behind you. And maybe we'll talk if the UPS guy mixes up our houses. Sadly, the church at large isn't much better than this. I want to point you to just two things this morning. First, Jesus is compassionate in the midst of suffering. He enters into it. He goes into the wreckage. We'll see this. And second, we'll see the lives of compassion we are then called to. The lives of compassion he demands of us as his followers. So let me begin by painting the picture. Jesus is coming into Bethany, and he's entering a world of sorrow. The air is heavy with grief and confusion. Every eye is wet with tears. Questions abound. And it seems like all of this would have been so different had Jesus just come sooner. Death has wreaked havoc and left in its wake a pair of distraught sisters and their mourning friends. He is coming into the wreckage. In looking now at Jesus' empathy and compassion, I'm narrowing the focus to verses 33 to 38. He's not yet in the village when Mary comes to him, right, followed by her mourning friends. And amazingly, none of what's happening is lost on Jesus. You've got to see the fullness of his humanity in this. Verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Now, the phrase here, he was deeply moved in his spirit, this has caused anxiety in countless scholars. Okay, most translations, including the ESV, get fairly conservative when they give us deeply moved. You can see that there if you have an ESV. The Greek word, okay, embrimaomai can actually have, in Greek texts outside of the Bible, it's used in these other contexts, a connotation of an animal, like a bull or a horse, snorting as it prepares for a race or for a battle. And it's from one lexicon I read, to have an intense, strong feeling of concern, often with the implication of indignation. Now, you might guess this, translators get worried because they don't want to imply a loss of control in Jesus. That's understandable. They don't want to imply that he was anything less than perfect, morally above reproach in his humanity. It's understandable, but I believe a better rendering would be Jesus was enraged in his spirit. Now, the question is, by what? Again, commentators are across the spectrum, but if I could side with brothers like B.B. Warfield and John Calvin, Jesus is enraged in his spirit by what the enemy of death, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus is enraged in his spirit by what the enemy of death has done to his friends. And he is shook to his core in the anticipation of facing it. Which is the same word, embrimaomai, used again in verse 38 as he approaches the tomb. Listen to Calvin on this section. Christ does not approach all of this whole scene, but going to the tomb in particular. Christ does not approach it as an idle spectator, but as a champion who prepares for a contest. And therefore, we need not wonder that he again groans. Calvin takes it as groaning in his spirit. For the violent tyranny of death, which he had to conquer, and again, this is all a foretaste of what he's going to do on the cross. For the violent tyranny of death, which he had to conquer, is placed before his eyes. The point is, death is a parasite. It has attached itself to the Father's good creation and brought untold misery. Jesus is now facing the enemy, catch this, and so completely enters into the wreckage We witness just a glimpse of his holy vengeance. Now, combine this with verse 35, okay, and his weeping. Again, Jesus wept. The Greek here can carry a bit stronger. You might say Jesus burst into tears. What do you have? You put this together. When you put it all together, Jesus on his way into Bethany sees Martha, Mary, their friends, and the fallout from Lazarus' death, and he's enraged in his spirit, and tears pour down his face. What do you do with this? Who is this God-man? He is not the distant God of the deist. Nor is he, though sovereign, as we said, over the whole situation, emotionally distant from what's happening. He is with you in the midst of your suffering. He's with you. We might even say with Romans 12:15, that's not lost on Jesus. Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. The Jesus that confronts us is the suffering servant of the Lord from Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. This is the great high priest of Hebrews 4 and 5, who sympathizes with our weaknesses. And in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. We read his prayer to the Father in the text in 41 and 42. So here's where I'm going, okay? The empathy he shows, the tears that roll down his face in the thick of his friend's grief, his identifying with their pain, this inferno of spirit against the enemy of death, this is the road Jesus walks to raise his friend. He raises Lazarus, and by doing so, and here's the point, it is the signature on his own death warrant. The Jewish opponents now have the tipping point that they couldn't achieve through publicly discrediting him or any kind of argument against him. They now have what they've been waiting for. Verses 47. Start at verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. They feel the momentum coming at their back. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans, who of course their authority was contingent on, right, will come and take away both our place and our nation. Skip to verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. What Jesus demonstrates is nothing less than profound compassion, which produces sacrifice for the good of others. Now, what's the impact for you? If you call yourself a follower of this Christ, you are no longer a disinterested spectator on the sidelines. In a world marred by sin and death, you no longer say, oh, that neighborhood? I would never move there. That's where those people live. Oh, that family next door? They're a mess. We need to keep our distance and protect our kids from their kids. Have them over for dinner? Are you kidding me? If you're a Christian, these questions are now immaterial. They're off the table. If you're a Christian, you enter into the wreckage. You follow your Savior right to the heart of the breakdown. And don't just think that it's you're going to simply go and cry with someone, as important as that is. It's only the first step. Christ-like empathy brings real cost. Christ-like empathy brings real cost. It takes the next step of doing things that mean sacrifice. For Jesus, it meant certain death. Now, many of you know, if you've talked to Rich Loudon or Tom Bilbro lately, we are on the brink of shouldering the newest Compassion House right here in downtown Issaquah. Now, you might think this is merely transitional housing. But let me ask you, what if this is the village of Bethany and Jesus is going before us? These families, they need Jesus, okay? And they're going to need everything from assistance with legal matters to crisis management in the home, maybe a late phone call, if you're on the support team that we're trying to put together, let alone endless prayer. We need a prayer team. It will no doubt be physically, emotionally, spiritually exhausting. Can I be so brash and say, I was praying this morning and I'm praying now that some of you, that the Lord might call you to this. I know we're busy. But really, it begs a bigger question. It begs a bigger question. I want to ask you, what is your fundamental posture toward the sin and brokenness in the world? Is it judgment and condemnation? Is it retreat and isolation? When you see the ugliness of sin, a family in ruins, a co-worker coming apart at the seams, do you turn and run? Or do you enter in? Because the one we follow goes before us with tears. We are a people of tears who walk directly into the wreckage. We are a people who were built for this. You were redeemed for this. We will not recoil into us for no more. We will not hide behind busyness. We will not be the self-preservationists James warns us against. One of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the needs for their body. What good is that? That's not Christianity. Now, you might sit here and be overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed just saying this to myself. How do I possibly find the strength to pursue this kind of life? How do I even begin to reevaluate and rearrange my priorities? We're about to go to the table. This is where it begins. It has got to start with remembering what he has done for your own soul. Your sin alienated you from him. Kurt said it earlier. You were guilty of treason against a God of absolute moral purity. Your life would have been nothing more than a crumbling temple of self-worship. Yet Christ, being rich in mercy, we read it in the assurance of pardon, he came into the wreckage of your life and gave you his own body and blood. Unless this reality has permeated every sinew of your being, all the compassion and sacrifice you can muster will not be sustained. Let's go to him now and ask for his help. Lord Jesus, if you were sitting distant on a throne and barking out orders, telling us to do these things, it would be so discouraging, and we would give up. But you have come down from your throne, and you've gone before us in this, and we ask that you would lead us by your Spirit for the glory and the renown of your name alone. We pray these things. Amen.